And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you're a holy, righteous God, and yet you find a way to deal with us. Father, we are really grateful that you have chosen us as part of your eternal kingdom, and you have qualified us in every way to be your children. You have qualified us to serve as your ambassadors. You graciously gave us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We have a high priest who pleads on our behalf. You have given us your word in written form so that we can know your will. Father, when we add all this all up, we see how blessed we are and how we do not have any excuse before you for not fulfilling your purpose on this planet. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, and we are aware that without the Holy Spirit, the word that we study become noise. But by the Holy Spirit working in us, it becomes life that brings about transformation in each person's life. So we pray now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive the truth this evening as we examine them. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 6, verses 7 through 11a, or the first part of verse 11. He reads Hosea chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. He reads, "Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood, as marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests, they murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed." Now the sixth chapter of Hosea is concerned with the Lord's plea to his people to return to him and to enjoy full fellowship with him. Now this appeal is based on the spiritual condition of Israel that so far we have noted included having the wrong kind of devotion towards the Lord. So in the passage before us, the Lord continued his negative assessments of his people and the conduct of the priests. It is true that this message was originally delivered to Israel by the prophet, but the message is now for us today. Therefore, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you and me to hear from this passage is this: God's church should always seek God's positive assessments by believers avoiding unfaithfulness and by spiritual leaders avoiding conducts that are unbecoming of those who lead the church. In that way, no believer will be subject to God's judgment. So, it is the focus that we avoid unfaithfulness, and that the spiritual leaders of congregations should conduct themselves in ways that's befitting those who are believers in Christ. If we do this, then we will not be subject to God's judgment. Now, every congregation is evaluated by God, no doubt about it. All you have to know to believe that is read the second and third chapters of Revelation, where those seven churches are evaluated. And if I recall, only one church that was really almost spotless, the one pastored by Polycarp. And so we should, in this congregation, be thinking, how does the Lord evaluate us as a congregation? Now, of course, that will begin with how does the Lord evaluate you as a believer, as a member of this body. So it is this message of avoiding unfaithfulness that we intend to expound this evening. We do so by considering two negative assertions directed towards believers in general and church leaders specifically, and then a conclusion that results from these two assertions. Of course, we're only going to do the first one today. Now, the first assertion is that believers should then endeavor to avoid unfaithfulness. Now, the word unfaithfulness brings to mind the concept of disloyalty to someone. Now, for example, if we say that a man is unfaithful without further qualification, then many people will think that he is cheating on his wife. So it is necessary for us to understand what unfaithfulness to God consists of. Now, the passage we're studying gives us three broad but interconnected actions that constitute unfaithfulness to God. When a person breaks God's law, that individual has demonstrated unfaithfulness to the Lord. It is this general evidence of unfaithfulness to the Lord the prophet described in verse 7 when he said, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Now, this verse has a problem with regard to the translation, and that concerns the phrase like Adam. Now, before we get to the problem, let us know that the translation of the authorized version or the King James version of this phrase could hardly be correct, since it begins it this way, but they like men. Now, it is difficult to make sense of this translation because the Israelites are men. So to speak of them being like men does not make sense, even if one meant that the people were acting like the unregenerate men. But see, unregenerate men, they now have the covenant with God as such as to compare their breaking of the covenant with that of Israel. Therefore, there is no good justification for rendering Adam here as men, although Adam is used in some context to refer to the fallen mankind or mankind in general, but such meaning is not warranted in this context. So be that as it may, the problem of the verse is how to regard the phrase that the prophet wrote in the Hebrew. Now, there are about four approaches that have been proposed by scholars. A first approach is to take the word Adam as Adma or Adma, instead of remove the A from the last AM, just write ADMAH. That's how some say it should be rendered, Adma, which is a city that perished with Sodom and Gomorrah. On the ground, they say this is on the ground on the fire that it was later on mentioned, or at least that city was mentioned in connection with that destruction in 11th chapter, verse 8 of the same Hosea, when we get there. So that's the reason. Now, a second approach, though, is to take the Hebrew phrase to mean like dust. Like dust. Because Adam, in a sense, can mean dust. It depends on how it is used. Now, these first two approaches require either a serious emendation of the Hebrew text or unusual interpretation of the Hebrew. And so, they are very unlikely. This then leads us to viable options, which are the third and the fourth approaches. The third option is the reading found in the Masoretic text that is reflected in the translation of the NIV and many other English versions that begin the verse as like Adam. Now, the fourth option is due to the recommendation of the editors of what's called Biblia Hebraica Septuagintensia. Now, this is really the version that is used to translate our Old Testament in almost all the English versions, except for, you know, a few things here and there that's changed. But they suggested it should read differently based on the fact that they think that the original, those who were responsible for the Hebrew text, what we call the Masoretic text, that they confused some letters in the Hebrew. So they suggest that instead of saying it like Adam, you should read at Adam. Now it is this reading that is reflected in such English versions as the New English Translation, Today's English Version, and Contemporary English Versions. Now the reason for some of these things is so that you know and be able to defend what you believe. Now, if you don't know some of these things, some will say, oh, okay, now you see, this is why I don't believe the Bible. Look at what this one reads. Look at what this one reads. And they say, none of them agree. But if you are well informed, as you should be, but now, in many of these things, then you should say, well, it may be just because of how scholars rendered some part of the original. And that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the Bible. So, though, it is fair to state, though, that the English versions then are divided in their translation of the beginning of the phrase of Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, between these last two options, some translated like Adam and some translated at Adam. Now, the reading at Adam is supported with two arguments. It is stated that Adam corresponds to a town associated with Israel's crossing of Jordan, as stated in Joshua chapter 3, verse 16. Joshua 3:16, they say, well, you know, the reason is Adam was mentioned as a city that as a city we're crossing Jordan. So Joshua 3:16 reads, the water from upstream stopped flowing. That's when Jordan was divided into two. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zaretan, while the waters flowing down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. That's the reason they say, translate this as at Adam. Another support for this reading at Adam is that it is in keeping with the mention of the other cities in the passage, such as Gilead, as we say in verse 8 of Hosea, where we're starting in chapter 6, or and Shechem mentioned in verse 9. We see all this when we get there. So that's part of their reason. They say, well, that will be in keeping with that. Still, another support for this translation at Adam is the word there in the Hebrew. It is argued that this adverb, the Hebrew adverb, translated there here, fits well in the verse if Adam is taken as a proper location. If it's taken as a city or a location, then the Hebrew word here makes more sense. That's what they're saying. Now this argument though is not a particularly strong one. This is because the Hebrew adverb that is translated there, actually it's a Hebrew word that means, that really says psalm. Something like to that effect. It can mean here or there. But according to the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains, the adverb can also be used merely as an attention getter in course of speaking to someone. So it can mean something like see how or note or even behold. It is this sense that the Hebrew adverb is used in the NIV of Psalms 36
verse 12. Psalms 36, verse 12.
We're arguing that the Hebrew word used, S-A-M, that's the best way to translate it in the Hebrew, in the English, S-A-M, Sam, that it means behold in some places, or just something used to get attention. And this is how they translated that word here. It said, see how. That's how they translated it. It didn't say here now, it just says, see how. The evildoers lie fallen. So it's just to get attention. Thrown down, not able to rise. Now so they, based on that, it's a weak argument to say, because that word can be translated dear, must support the translation at Adam. When in fact, the adverb can also have a different meaning. Now the translation like Adam is supported though by the very fact that the Hebrew adverb rendered here does not have to be translated here, but instead viewed as attention getter, implying the meaning behold. Now that's another argument, of course, in support of this reading like Adam. It has to do with the word covenant in the text where we're studying in Hosea 6:7. The word covenant. It can be argued that Adam broke his covenant with God, making the comparison of Hosea chapter 6 verse 7 a viable one. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. Now the Hebrew noun rendered covenant can mean a pact between men, can also mean obligation, or even a binding oath of promise. Now it is not our intention at this point, of course, to consider the subject of covenant. We only need to mention that in the strict sense of the word, as requiring two independent contracting parties, it cannot apply to the covenant between God and man. Now God's covenant with man should be understood basically as gratuitous promise in which God blesses man. There is the nature of the first mentioned covenant of God with respect to man. That we know. Because God made covenant with Noah according to two passages in Genesis, beginning at first Genesis chapter 6. We are only arguing that, the kind of covenant God makes with man really is a gratuitous promise in which he blesses man. Now Genesis 6:18 is one of the first places we see this whole concept. And this is what the Lord says to Noah. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Then drop to chapter 9. This is after the flood. Chapter 9. We begin at verse 9, read through verse 17. It is not I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off
by the waters of flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now we know there are many places where we see a lot of flood destroying thousands and thousands of people. But God's promise is, no matter how frequent we see that, it will never be the means by which he will destroy the earth again. Verse 2 says, and God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbows in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, of course, you know, people who study physics, they try to explain all the rainbow in terms of reflection and so on. But no one says why it doesn't work all the time. But they just, they have an explanation. The truth of the matter is, God did that for a sign to Noah and then for the rest of mankind, whether we want to explain it away or not. Verse 15 says, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. See, the covenant is not just between man, but between God and every living creature. That tells us the nature of this gracious act on the part of God. He said, never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. When the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. So it's not just a covenant with man only, but one with all creation, more or less. So that tells us this is a different kind of covenant. Now, the second covenant mentioned, though, is with respect to Abraham and eventually his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, according to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 7, it reads, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now that's one of the things that's amazing today. Those who have been doing mostly from Israel, who have been searching all over the world to find the lost ten tribes, and one of those they have already discovered in the most remote areas of the world, one of the things that's just astonishing is that they have this ritual. They circumcise their male on the eighth day, and no one knows why. Because it's because of this, what was given to Abraham, but through the years, those people that were scattered forgot all of what it is all about and got involved much more in idolatry. But this is something that is being noted in some of the ones that they've already uncovered. This circumcision on the eighth day, that is something unique to the Hebrew people. No other group of people practice it. I mean, there was circumcision, but some of them would do it as an adult, some would do it after some 3 or 4 days, but only the Israelites or the Hebrew people did it on the eighth day according to God's instruction. Verse 11 says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, in these two instances of covenant, we note God's promises to the individuals who entered into covenant with Him. Of course, a covenant requires that certain terms be kept. There are terms to be kept. Now, this is very clear in the covenant God made with Israel later in at the Mount Sinai. As we read in Exodus 24, Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. And once you open that Exodus, hold on to it, because several passages, next passages will be still in that Exodus, especially verse 24. Exodus 24 reads, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Remember, there's a book. That book contains something, and we'll see a little bit about its content. Now, strictly speaking though, there was no mention of covenant between God and Adam in the Bible, strictly speaking. However, because of the meaning of covenant, it is proposed then that there is a covenant of works that is implied in the second chapter of Genesis, because there was an implied promise to Adam of continual life of fellowship with God on the ground that he and his wife obeyed God. Now, it is because of this understanding that really there's nothing wrong with comparing Israel's action to that of Adam with respect to God's covenant. Now, so we have two readings, and I've given you the arguments given for each of these. So the question will be, which of these two readings, like Adam or at Adam, is probably the original meaning or what's intended? Now, we cannot be absolutely certain. I hate to, hate to see where people get so certain about things in this nature, when in reality we can't. We can be absolutely certain, but there are things that help us to come up with a much more likely reading or translation or what the original had. It appears to me that the reading reflected in the NIV is the original reading. See, there's nothing wrong with it conceptually. Nothing wrong. Now, it is also the reading reflected in another ancient manuscript of the Hebrew text that we call the Septuagint. That reading, like Adam. Furthermore, since we know nothing about what happened at a town named Adam when Israel was crossing or entering the promised land, it is unlikely that those who received this message originally from the prophet will have any thought of that, what that means, or even of that place, since nothing is said in the Bible about that place, Adam, where the water separated. There's nothing said about it. So they don't know how, if you say like at that place, so people will say, "What are you talking about?" But if you say like Adam, well, they will know what Adam did. Adam rebelled against God, as we see eventually. But that's not all, though. The reading like Adam will help us to understand the assessment the Lord made about Israel in this verse that we're studying. Hence, it is better to accept the reading of the Masoretic text as reflected in the NIV. So, in any case, the real concern of this verse that we're studying is not affected by the reading of the beginning phrase one adopts. Now, as I mentioned, you can put something in that Exodus or marker on Exodus 24, because we're going to come back to Exodus, but we'll now go back to where we're studying. Now we're saying that the mean, whether you read it really like Adam or Adam, it doesn't really affect the meaning. Now this is because the clear concern of the Lord was Israel's failure. That's the basic message, as stated in the reminder of the portion of Hosea 6:7, where it says they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Now we argue that the phrase like Adam is to be preferred reading, or even the original, because it has an understanding the negative assessment of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord compared Israel to Adam, and this comparison helps us to understand what the charge against Israel is here. You see, the Lord had instructed Adam, and indirectly to his wife, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know what? Eve disobeyed that instruction, and later on, of course, Adam joined in. Now, but why though did Eve disobey that instruction? What caused her to do that? Well, really, in a sense, it is because she listened to Satan. Now, in listening to Satan, the woman implied that Satan was above God. See, that's the implication. By listening to Satan. Now, she would have said something like this: thanks, Satan, for your suggestion, but I will have to decline carrying out through this your suggestion. The Lord, my Creator, and my Master have spoken, and I should listen to him. But that was not what happened. Hence, the failure of Adam and Eve is tantamount to placing Satan over God, which is what most of us believers we do anytime we disobey God, in a sense. Now, it's the same failure of Israel in that they placed idols above the true God, the true God that entered into covenant with them. They placed idols above God. Now, you notice though that some Christians today place what some psychologists or sociologists say above God's word. I mean, there's a tendency for us to easily, quickly accept what some authority in some social science or even in pure science said. When we do that, what do you think we're doing? No different from what Adam and Eve did in the garden. No different from what Israel did. That is, we're placing something, some ideology over God. Now, in the same thing, in some cases, some personality, great personalities in the media, people take their word as scripture. Again, what are they doing? Idolatry, the same thing. You're placing the word of man above God's word. It's easier for people to listen to human beings because of the position they occupy, whatever it is that they utter, than it is for them to accept the word of God. They quote, you know, some authority somewhere before they quote scriptures. And I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Those who forgot that man is corrupt through and through, that you can never understand man. You can never know what he or she is thinking. That is why you don't want to be led by man. You want to be led by the word of God, because that's the only thing that's pure. All other things tainted by the fall. So, when Christians begin to take words of psychologists, sociologists above the scripture, they are no different from what Israel was charged of. Now the Lord says that they have broken the covenant. Now Israel's responsibility regarding God's covenant with her requires that she obeys God's law. That's the terms of the covenant she had to make. Now these terms of this covenant with God that Israel should obey is summarized in the Ten Commandments and in the various laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but in the various laws that were specifically described beginning at verse 22 of Exodus 20 to verse 33 of Exodus chapter 23. Now that was the term, the Book of Covenant, that Moses really used that to ratify the covenant, contain information that you read from. We're not going to read it. You can just jot it down if you want. You can go home and study that whole, read that whole chapter, Exodus 20 verse 22 up to Exodus 23 verse 33. Now we know though that the Ten Commandments and the laws beginning Exodus 22 to 23 verse 33 are the terms of the agreement, because these are the things Moses wrote down and read in the hearing of Israel as evidence in the place I told you to put on to. Let's go back to there. Exodus 24, look at verse 4 now. Exodus 24 verse 4. He reads, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Everything he wrote down began from Exodus 20. Now it said, he got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the Book of Covenant then refers to the laws that Moses wrote down, to which the Israelites at least twice pledged to carry out. We have already mentioned this pledge by Israel to do what is contained in the Book of Covenant that we read in verses 7 and 8 of the same Exodus 24. Now whether one considers the Ten Commandments or the laws given in the section that we have mentioned, that is Exodus 20 from verses 22 through Exodus 23 verse 33, the most important command or commandment that holds all the other laws together is the commandment against idolatry. Now the first two articles of the Ten Commandments are concerned with idolatry. The section of the law that is from Exodus 20:22 through 23:33 that we mentioned previously also begins and ends with instruction against idolatry. As it is clear, let's just look at Exodus 20. Look at chapter 20. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 22, read through 23. Remember, my argument is that Book of Covenant, the beginning, the end, it's all dealing with idolatry. Look at verse 22 says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Now drop to chapter 23. That's where this book, the Book of Covenant ends. Let's look at verse 32 and 33. So you see that you get a concept of what we're arguing. That whole thing is concerned with idolatry. Verse 32 of Exodus 23 reads, "Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me." Now that is something that you know when we think about it, I can almost be certain about it. We Christians of the modern time were so weak in this area. Very weak. See, God told the Israelites, really don't have anything to do with these unbelievers. And when you find it, it's the same instruction given to us about having intimate relationship with unbelievers. And for many of us, it doesn't matter. Our best buddies, as they say, are unbelievers. But look at what it says, why God told them not to do that. He said, or they will cause you to sin against me. It is very rare, very difficult to have an intimate relationship with an unbeliever and he or she does not drag you down. Very rare. So, what will you do? A wise person sees danger and runs. A fool never sees it until it's too late. You just don't know how many Christians have destroyed themselves because they were not able to recognize the danger close association with an unbeliever poses. Then the Lord said, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Therefore then, when the Lord, through the prophet, spoke of Israel breaking his covenant with her, the primary focus is the foremost command against idolatry. Now we are certain of this assertion because when Israel's failure to observe God's covenant is mentioned, the foremost sin is that of idolatry. Now this is evident in the time of Prophet Elijah. He decried the rejection of God's covenant with Israel. But he did so in such a manner to imply that the people got involved in idolatry, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. This is the prophet speaking. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars." Now, why did they break down God's altars? Because they had no use for them. They now are involved in idolatry. It says, "And put your prophets to death." Why kill the prophets? Because they don't like you hear the truth, the rebuke that comes from a prophet or from the series of prophets that God has sent to them. They don't want to hear that. They want people who tell them lies or the false prophets. He said, "And put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Of course, unknown to him, he thought he's the only one that's not involved in idolatry. And God said, "No, I have 7,000 more." But on another occasion, the issue though is that look at what he's accusing them of. They're breaking the covenant, and it's involved idolatry. Now, on another occasion, the reason for Israel's suffering was attributed to failure to keep God's covenant. And that also was described as involvement in idolatry in 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. Verses 15 through 17. He reads, "They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their fathers and warnings he had given them." Notice what it is. "They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless." In other words, you can't be involved in idolatry and not be worthless. "They imitated the nations around them through the Lord." Although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did things the Lord had forbidden them to do. "They forsook all the commands of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bow down to all the statues, and they worship Baal. They sacrifice their sons and daughters in the fire. They practice divination and sorcery and sow themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Now the point then is that the Lord, through prophet Hosea, says Israel have broken the covenant. When he says that, he means that Israel is involved in idolatry. Now you notice how the Lord kept emphasizing idolatry. Idolatry. That's what he kept emphasizing to Israel. Now I imagine some of us were thinking, "Well, so what? I'm not involved in idolatry." Are you sure? This is one of the most prevalent sins that we all have to contend with. It is a sin of idolatry. So it is a sin that we all have to guard against. And don't kid yourself when you think you don't get involved in it, simply because you don't have wooden things that you bow down to. Idolatry is much more than that. And it's easy for us to, to put something. Let me show you why. Why you cannot say you're not involved with it, unless you really are very serious and cautious about your spiritual life. Now, it is easy for us to put something such as pleasure or entertainment above God, or above our devotion to God. Then we justify it by saying all kinds of, or giving all kinds of excuses as to why pleasure or entertainment is not really, you know, that bad. Or we have an excuse why we couldn't go to Bible class because of entertainment or pleasure. Now you can justify all you want, but I'm telling you, you are involved in idolatry. Because whether you like it or not, don't believe it, you are putting something over God. Nothing is as important in the life of the believer as being obedient to his word. So if pleasure takes you away from the word of God, takes you away from learning it, my fellow believer, that's idolatry. You can justify it all you want, but I've explained it to you, because that is exactly what the Israelites were doing in their own way. We don't live here at their time, so you have to take the principle. The principle is, whenever you replace God, loyalty to God. Now, what does loyalty to God reflect in our time? One of the examples is, God has told us believers never to forsake the assembling of together of believers. If you do that at the expense of pleasure, that's idolatry, because you've disobeyed God. Now though, if an individual fails to place God above everything else in his or her life, then such a person will have no difficulty in disobeying God's other laws that involve human relationships. In other words, once you displace God, nothing else matters.
That's the key thing. Once you get involved in idolatry by putting God second place, then nothing else matters in your life. We mean that those who have no regard for God have no reason to obey such other laws that require that we not mistreat other people. You know that the reason many unbelievers do not get involved in certain kinds of crime is primarily the fear that they will be caught and made to suffer the consequences of their crime. But if this was not the case, in other words, if they figure no one is going to catch them, then they know no limit in what they can do. However, those who have reverence for the Lord avoid crimes not because that human beings are going to deal with them, but because they revere the unseen being that we call God. That's whom they revere. Hence, once a person becomes involved in idolatry, then he does not have any problem committing any other sin that the Word of God forbids. Because as long as you displace God, what else do you have? You are now your own God. So you can do whatever you want to do. It is therefore not surprising that the Lord, through his prophet, said of Israel, in the passage we are studying, Hosea 6, 7, he said, they were unfaithful to me there. Now, of course, to reflect our argument in support of the reading, like Adam. Now, this last sentence of verse 7 may be rendered this way. Behold, they were unfaithful to me. Now, this translation implies that the second sentence of Hosea 6, 7 is indeed an explanation of what it means to break covenant of God, or an emphatic way to state the breaking of God's covenant with Israel. Now, the expression "were unfaithful" is translated from a Hebrew verb that has three possible meanings. It could mean to break faith, to be unfaithful. That's one meaning. It is this meaning, or the sense of that word that is used in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 33. First Samuel 14 verse 33 reads, then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. You have broken faith. That's the Hebrew word we're talking about. He said, roll a large stone over here at once. Now, the assertion, you have broken faith, of the NIV is rendered, you have acted treacherously. That's the way they translated it in the New American Standard Bible. While the Authorized Version, or the King's Version, King James Version, rendered it, you have transgressed. Now, in the context, though, the Hebrew verb refers to violating dietary and sacrificial regulations of the Mosaic Law. That's why it says you're being unfaithful. You have broken faith with God. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew verb in question is to commit adultery, as it is translated in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. Jeremiah 3, 8. In Jeremiah 3:8, the Hebrew word bagad is translated commit adultery. So here we read in Jeremiah 3:8, I gave faithless Israel
her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. That's the Hebrew word used here, but it's not translated committed adultery. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to be faithless to a principle, a person, or group, or often with a result of handing someone into the control of another with justification. In other words, it means to betray. That's another meaning of the Hebrew word. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Isaiah 21 verse 2. Isaiah 21 verse 2. That's why we see the last usage of the Hebrew verb used in Hosea 6:7 when it says unfaithful to me. Here it reads, a dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays. The looter takes loot. Elam attack. Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. So considering the fact that the first sentence of Hosea 6:7 is concerned with breaking of God's covenant, it is the first meaning of being unfaithful of all these three meanings. Now you see, like I've explained to you in the past, one of the reasons we do all, you know, show different usages is because of the mistakes some people have done in the past, which it is that they take a lexical meaning of a Greek or a Hebrew word, they put it everywhere, when we know that context determines meaning. So we're saying that based on the context, it is the first meaning of being unfaithful that best fits our passage. So in other words, God says to Israel that because she has broken her covenant with the Lord, she has broken faith with him, or has become unfaithful to him. So we have noted that the first evidence of Israel being unfaithful to God is breaking of her covenant with God. That's the first negative assessment. Again, you may wonder how this applies to you as a believer at this present time. Because you say, I'm not involved in idolatry, and I've shown you a little bit how we get involved in idolatry. And without knowing it. And we think we're fine. Well, again, if you break any of God's commandments, then you have become unfaithful or have broken faith with him. If you put anything above the Lord, you have also broken faith with him. Notice what I keep saying. Putting anything above God. That is to say, there is nothing in this life that we should ever put above our devotion to the Lord. Nothing on this planet that you can put above your loyalty, your devotion to God. Otherwise, you'll be involved in the wrong devotion anyway. So putting anything above God is idolatry. But the Bible also indicates that greed is a form of idolatry. So if you're materialistic, then you also are involved in idolatry, because, so to say, you are putting God second place. And your only concern is how to acquire material things. So you do well to ensure that God is central to your life. In other words,
Whatever you do, the fear of God should dominate you. Let it ring in your soul all the time. Am I doing what He stipulates for me in His word? If you do so, you will really be involved in idolatry. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us and challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we will continue to receive good assessment from you, and that we continuously assess ourselves to ensure we're not placing anything above you. This is our request in Christ's name.